Go with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John and chapter 1, please, if you would. John chapter 1. All right. Well, there's a really special, we'll call it special, part of our human nature that wants to be the best, right? We want to be the most prominent. We want to come first. We want others to notice us. Sometimes people even play this kind of prideful reverse psychology, and they boldly and publicly announce, maybe on social media, how much they hate themselves or how useless they are. Even that is an attempt to promote oneself. But we like the word I, don't we? I. We use that word a lot. We like to talk about ourselves. We like to talk about our accomplishments. We do something, we want others to know about it. We want to promote our interests. We want to brag on our achievements, on our abilities. You know, as sinners, fallen human beings, we are all very good at marketing. In fact, we're experts at it because we've been marketing ourselves our whole lives. And that's why Jesus had to bring us down. That's why Jesus brought himself down to be an example to us. And this me-first attitude, it even infects parents. Parents want to live a me-first life vicariously through their children. So right now we're studying the Gospel of John, the son of Zebedee, but, you know, even the wife of Zebedee, John's mother, wasn't immune to this sort of prideful attitude. She wasn't immune to a me-first attitude. So she comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, and she begs him for prominence. She says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." This question by Mrs. Zebedee gave Jesus the inroad for a very unpopular but well-known teaching when he spoke these words to James and John's mother. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we want to be first, but we find out that not only will the first be last, but that our very Savior came in order to be last place. But we have such a problem with a narcissistic, vain attitude that Paul actually had to write to the Philippian believers, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Because counting others as better than ourselves doesn't really come naturally. Especially when they aren't better than us, right? We want self-esteem. Self-esteem, not others' esteem. Someone once said that the most beautiful sound on earth is the sound of your own name. Boy, is that ever true. And we're all familiar with a time where a friend or family member of ours is given a compliment. And afterward, invariably, someone else in the room speaks up and says, "Oh, don't let him get a big head." But we get that, right? Because we have big heads. We get big heads really easily. We're big-headed people. It's enticing. It's so easy. We love ourselves. We esteem ourselves. Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are to love God first and love your neighbor second. And how are we supposed to love our neighbor? How are we supposed to love our neighbor? Like we love ourselves. Because we love ourselves. But friends, Jesus calls us to something different. He calls us to something fresh, something new, something altogether at odds with our nature. He calls us in Philippians 2 to have the mind of Christ, who emptied himself and became a servant to the world unto death. See, in reality, the most beautiful sound on earth is the sound of the name of Jesus. He has been highly exalted. He is preeminent. His interests are to be promoted or to be marketed. He comes first, and we come last. Last place. Our glory is not in ourselves. It's not in our names, all we have is Christ, our glory is in Christ. And the man in our story today knew and lived that truth. He was the man unworthy even to loosen the sandal strap of the coming king. He beheld the Lamb of God and confessed that the Messiah ranked superior. John's water baptism was merely a vehicle to reveal the Son of God. So this morning, can we have the mind of John, the Levite Baptist? And let us live to promote, to market our Savior who performs an altogether distinct baptism than that of John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The title of the sermon this morning is John's Benign Baptism and the Descent of the Dove. Would you look with me, please, at verse 30 of John chapter 1. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Okay, as we get started, we have to remember what day we're on here in the extremely important sentence that John had just spoken. And the day we're on here in verse 30 is still the next day, the next day. It's the next day after John the Levite Baptist had just had an uncomfortable confrontation with a delegation of Jewish scouts who were sent over to Bethany across the Jordan to find out what the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth was doing, baptizing thousands of Jews from Judea and Jerusalem and all over Galilee. And so we're still on the next day after that day. That was yesterday. But sometimes when we're preaching through a book, it's hard for us to remember exactly where we were from Sunday to Sunday, right? But do you remember the phrase that John had just spoken on this same day here in verse 30? It was in verse 29. It was the previous verse. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he started this speech on the next day, the day after the confrontation. That was verse 29. And then we go immediately into the verse we've begun with this morning, verse 30, and John is just kind of continuing his monologue. So that's the context. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of that happening on what we'll call day two, the next day. And so in verse 30, when John the Levite Baptist says, this is he, who's he pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to the Lamb of God. That's what he had just said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he. This is he. Well, is who? Who had John said? Well, that's the second half of verse 30. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John's calling their attention to something that he had said previously, and we had read that phrase in verse 17 of John 1. Verse 17. That's where we heard it before. John says, hey, Jews, remember when I said that there's a man that's coming who ranks before me? Well, this is the one I was talking about. It's Jesus. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now all of a sudden we understand why Jesus ranks before John. We understand why Jesus was before John, because Jesus is God. He's God's Lamb. Jesus existed in eternity past with the Father. He was quite literally before John. And he is God himself. But what I want you to home in on here in verse 30, and for the sermon this morning, I want you to home in on the word rank. Rank. That's the focus of the sermon this morning, because that's the focus of John's speech. That's the whole focus of his ministry, actually. It's all about rank. And we're going to use the word superior. Superior. Jesus is superior to John. Jesus outranks John. But today, the next day, day two, John is going to explain that not only is Jesus, the Lamb of God, superior to the Levite Baptist, but that his ministry is superior to John's ministry. That's what I want you to get. The superior ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the passage today, we're going to watch as John proves why the ministry of Jesus is superior to his. And to do that, John begins by explaining what his ministry is all about. Verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Okay, what's the purpose of John's ministry? It's to announce the coming of Jesus. He's an announcer, or the revealer. We said that he points, remember? John has the ministry of pointing. He points to another. And that's what he reiterates in verse 31. This is the why of John's baptism. John's baptism. Here's the why. John the Baptist is called the Baptist because he had a ministry of water baptism. And the purpose of that ministry was nothing more than to reveal Jesus to Israel. That's verse 31. But in verse 31, John begins with an interesting phrase. He says that he did not know Jesus. I myself did not know him. He's going to say that twice in this passage. Now, if you remember, Jesus' mother, Mary, and John's mother, Elizabeth, were relatives. In fact, many people believe that they were cousins. And if they were cousins, then that would make John the Levite Baptist a first cousin once removed of Jesus. So it almost seems odd that John says, I didn't know him. I didn't know Jesus. But more than likely, John's not referring to having made Jesus' acquaintance while visiting Uncle Joseph and Aunt Mary. But rather, for the last 30 years, John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. John didn't know Jesus to be who John is now announcing him to be. That's what he means when he says, I didn't know him. And so how did John come to know that Jesus was the Christ? How did John figure that out? Well, there was going to be a very important way that God would reveal that to John, verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Okay, now this verse tells us, starts out, John bore witness. Remember, he was a witness. He was a witness to Jesus' sonship and messiahship. It was his job to reveal, to give legal testimony about him. And so God revealed to John who Jesus was. And John's testimony includes a recounting here in verse 32 of Jesus' baptism. It's going back to his baptism. That's what John's talking about here in verse 32. We know that because Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3 recount the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came out to Bethany across the Jordan to be baptized by John. And when he did, Matthew 3 and Luke 3 indicate that John must have had some inkling about who Jesus was. Because remember, he tried to stop Jesus from being baptized by him. And instead, John said that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. But God hadn't revealed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God at the point that he came walking forward to be baptized by him. But Jesus insists on being baptized by John, and John consents. Well, as soon as Jesus goes up from the water, the very thing that's talked about here in John 1:32 happens. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and essentially, we'll say, lands on Jesus' shoulder. It remains on him. And then a voice from heaven can be heard saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's the whole scene. That's the scene that John's referring back to here in verse 32. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Here you have the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, standing in the water, and you have the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus, and you have the Father speaking down from heaven. But what exactly is going on here, and why is John bringing this moment up in Jesus' baptism just after he calls him the Lamb of God? Well, one of the reasons was to show that Jesus received the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus received the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his public ministry. And we saw that happen all throughout the Old Testament, right? When God would establish in Israel a judge or a prophet or a king, God would give that individual the Holy Spirit, and they would have not only the authority of God, but also the power of God in their ministry, the authority and the power. Well, this moment was Jesus being given that authority and power. John 3:34 says this, please listen, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That's Jesus. And Jesus is about to begin his public ministry, so here is the Spirit empowering him for that task. Now, that's what was happening after Jesus' baptism, but that's not the main reason why John brings this moment up. Why is John bringing up Jesus' baptism right after he calls Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, the main reason is the answer to the question we asked a moment ago. Do you remember the question? How did John come to know that Jesus was the Christ? How did he find that out? verse 33. I myself did not know him. There it is again. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now again, for the second time, John repeats this phrase, I myself did not know him. And the reason he repeats the phrase twice here is because he's getting at the reason why he brought Jesus' baptism up to these Jews standing around. He brings it up because that's the sign that Jesus gave him to let him know who the Son of God is. That's what was going on here, the sign from God by which John would recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, is the Son of God, the descent of the dove. The descent of the dove. See, the whole purpose of John's ministry was to reveal Christ to Israel. But if John the Levite Baptist himself didn't know who Jesus was, then how could he reveal him to Israel? And so God gave him a sign. When you see the dove descend and remain, then you know it's him. Then you know it's him. Now let's break this down. Who is the he in the second phrase of verse 33? He who sent me to baptize. Well, that's God, right? And God said, John, listen, here's how you'll know who the Son of God is. There's going to be a man who comes to you, and he's going to have the Holy Spirit descend on him. Once you see him, you'll know it's him. Don't worry, it'll be clear. And once you see it, you'll know that that man baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, John can be a witness. Now John can actually do his ministry of announcing, of witnessing. Now he knows who the Lamb of God is. He knows who the Christ is, the Messiah. And Jesus comes walking toward John, and John can do what? He can recognize him. And that's what's going on in this passage. We see that at the beginning of verse 29. Jesus comes walking toward him, and John points, recognizes him from the sign of the Spirit descending and remaining on him, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I did not know him, but God said to me that when the dove descends, that's him. So this was the moment of truth. That was the moment of truth. It was the big reveal. The curtain had finally been pulled back. The Messiah was no longer shrouded in mystery. It's the carpenter's son from Nazareth. The dove came down. It's Jesus. And John witnessed that sign. That's really important. John witnessed that sign. Now, here's what's really important about that sign. Did you know that that event at Jesus' baptism actually fulfilled Old Testament prophecy? Isaiah 11, 1 through 2 says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Listen, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. And not only there, but in Isaiah 42, 1, the prophet writes of Jesus, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. We'll talk more about the importance of the fulfillment of prophecy later, but for now, you need to know that this was not merely a sign to John, but it fulfilled two important Old Testament prophecies. Okay, so we know why John brings up the baptism, but all of a sudden we're introduced to some pretty important details here in verse 33, and they almost seem secondary to the reason that John brings this moment up, but we read verses 31 and 33, and we're a little baffled. At least I hope you were maybe a little baffled. Because we've just been introduced to two baptisms. Two baptisms. See, in verse 31 and verse 33, John reminds us that the substance with which he baptizes is what? Water. Twice he reminds us of that. Water. It's water. He even had said it the day before. Remember, this is the next day. Well, yesterday he said the same thing. It's water. That's the substance he uses. Water's benign, right? It's powerless. It's not salvific. It can't change the heart. It can't pierce the soul or regenerate or give life. It's an ineffective agent to affect the human soul. Water. And water baptism is merely a symbol. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. It's merely a proclamation. It's an outward sign of what has taken place in the heart. It's an outward display of repentance. But it doesn't do anything for you. Water baptism doesn't do anything to your soul. There's no such thing as holy water. Water is amoral, or you could say it's non-moral. It's just water. So this is John's benign baptism. But the descent of the dove, now that was a sign of a second baptism, a baptism to come, baptism number two. And the substance used in that baptism wasn't water. It's the Spirit. That's what we see in verse 33. It's the Holy Spirit. And so this passage, this day, the next day, is not only a sign, it's also a contrast. Yesterday was a confrontation. Today is a contrast. It's two baptisms. One is benign. It's with water. It has no effect. The other is efficacious. It's the Holy Spirit, and it has a lasting effect. The one is performed by John the Levite Baptist, water. The other is performed by the Lamb of God. Jesus performs the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a stark contrast. Two baptisms. Now remember how a few moments ago I told you that the main point of this passage was that Christ is superior? That's what I wanted you to home in on, that word rank. The ministry of Jesus Christ is superior. And I told you that John was going to reveal why the ministry of Jesus Christ is superior to his ministry, and he just did. The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is superior to the ministry of John the Baptist because John baptizes with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now we get water baptism, right? Meaning we understand it. It's an outward confession or a display of an inward reality, of a change of heart, of a change of mind. Our church is called Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church. We believe that water baptism is a command of Scripture to believers. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the believer's union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's a symbol. It's not effectual in and of itself. It's an act of obedience and public testimony by those who are already saved. As a believer, we testify to others through baptism that we are saved, we are regenerated, we are disciples of Christ. But it's still just water. But then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism. That's a different matter. What is that? What exactly does Jesus perform when he does that? What's the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? And what makes Jesus' baptism so superior? And for the answer to this question, let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Flip over just two chapters in your copy of God's Word. Now in John 3, and by the way, we're going to get there in the coming weeks as we step verse by verse through John, or maybe coming months. I don't know. We're not in a race. But we have a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he basically wants to tell Jesus, oh, we know you're God, because nobody could do the things you do unless he was God. And Jesus tells Nicodemus something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in John 3, verse 5. Look at verse 5 of John 3. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, we'll dig into that passage, like I said, when we get to John 3. But for now, I just want you to see the words, the Spirit, there in those verses, the Spirit. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to have been born of the Spirit, or you can't enter it. You can't get into the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. Now, next, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Can you flip over to Acts chapter 1, please? In Acts 1, Jesus actually repeats John the Levite Baptist's phrase from John 1 almost verbatim. This is what Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 5. For John baptized with water, this is Acts 1, 5, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in John 1, John the Baptist announces the coming baptism. In John 3, Jesus explains that the coming baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Acts 1, Jesus says, it's coming in just a few days. It's coming in just a few days, that Spirit baptism that we've been talking about. But before we get to that, Can we back way up? Let's back way up for a second, all right? Like hundreds of years up, because what John is talking about and what Jesus is talking about was actually talked about by a guy named Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Would you go with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36? Because when we say that Jesus' ministry was superior to John's, we mean it. So look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Here's what it says. Here's what Ezekiel says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. Okay, stop there for a moment in Ezekiel 36, 25. Because do you remember that Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born of water? He had to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, he's referring to Ezekiel 36, 25 when he's talking about water. But it's not John's benign water. It's not John the Baptist's water that you have to be born of. It's God's water from Ezekiel 36, 25. Okay, let's continue. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now hear this. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Folks, here in Ezekiel 36, we have water and spirit. Water and spirit, same as John 3 with Nicodemus. And the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying that God is going to send the Spirit to do what? What's the Spirit coming to do? Well, he's going to live in you. He's going to live in you. And when the Spirit comes, something's going to happen. God's going to take something old away and put something new in. You know what it is? What organ is that? It's a heart. It's a heart, a new heart for an old one, and the Spirit will cause us to obey God. Folks, that sounds a lot like the new birth. It sounds a lot like Spirit baptism. Okay, now let's go to the moment in time where Ezekiel's prophecy was actually fulfilled. That's in Acts chapter 2, so go back to Acts chapter 2. Just a few days after Jesus predicted it would happen, Acts 2 verse 1 says this. Ready? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and that was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. That was the fulfillment of John 1:33, our passage this morning, and John 3:5-6, and Acts 1:5. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had finally arrived in Acts chapter 2. And it was performed by Jesus, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But what is it? What happens when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit? Do you utter in tongues of angels? Do you prophesy? Do you have visions? When does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur in the life of the believer? Does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur in the life of every believer? Does it happen at the same time? All right, I'll tell you this. At Gospel Fellowship, we clearly teach that at the moment of salvation, the believer is both indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, and therefore the believer does not seek the Spirit's baptism as an evidence of salvation. Folks, this is really important. It's very important that we understand this doctrine. There are some that teach that a person is saved. Okay, there's this moment in time that a person is regenerated, and then at some point after salvation, the Holy Spirit will baptize you. And that the visible proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And that every Christian both can and will undergo this Spirit baptism at some point in their Christian life. Friends, this could not be further from the truth. And I'm going to explain to you why. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of the new birth in every Christian at the moment of salvation. It's surgery. It's a heart transplant, removing the heart of stone and giving you a new heart to follow God. It's the Spirit's work of the new birth. First, I want you to see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for every single believer. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would, please. We're going to find out who gets this, who gets the Spirit baptism. To whom does it come? It comes to every single believer. 1 Corinthians 12. Look with me at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Okay, so we learn in 1 Corinthians 12 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually brings us into the family of God. We don't have enough time to focus on everything in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13 today. Instead, we'll focus on the scope of the Spirit's baptism. It's for all believers. Very simply stated, all believers. And that's important. Jesus performs the Holy Spirit baptism on every single believer. Not a single Christian is missed or forgotten. Okay, now secondly, I want you to see what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. For that, go to Romans 6. I told you thinking caps this morning. All right. Romans 6. All right, if you're not there, listen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul uses the metaphor of water baptism to explain Spirit baptism. Because Romans 6 is not water baptism. Romans 6 is not water baptism. It's Spirit baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, we did something. We died to sin. We didn't do it. The Spirit did it in us through the Spirit baptism. We died to sin. That's what we see there in Romans 6. Folks, when does that happen? When do we die to sin? It happens at the moment of salvation. It happens at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, we are united with Christ. We are given a new birth, a new life. And just as Christ died on the cross for our sin, so we die to sin. The power of sin is no more. The presence still exists. But the power is gone. It's rendered powerless. The heart of stone, like Ezekiel 36 says, is gone. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised with him to walk a new life. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does for us. And he does it immediately. Not at some later time. There's no command in Scripture. No command in Scripture to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit at some later time in your life. After your moment of salvation. All right. One more passage to solidify the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 9 there. You should just have to go maybe a few pages over or scroll a little bit. Romans 8, 9 says this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now listen to this. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now listen, Romans 8, 9 teaches that if the Spirit doesn't indwell you, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to God. In other words, you can't become a Christian and then wait around for the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing. And the Holy Spirit doesn't, like, indwell you at salvation and then baptize you later. No, the Holy Spirit indwells and baptizes every believer at the moment of salvation. Philippians 1:6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." When you place your faith in Christ, God regenerates you. He makes you alive. He baptizes you with his Holy Spirit. He does heart surgery, and you walk in newness of life. The work has begun. There's no second work. It's time to obey. There's no second work. Now listen, John's baptism couldn't do any of this. It was incredibly inferior. "I baptize with water," is what John said. But one is coming who is going to baptize with the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is going to come and take up residence in you. He's going to unite you with Christ. He's going to change your heart so that you want to follow God, so that you want to obey God's commandments. He's going to make you die to sin and live a new life, a fresh life. He's going to sanctify you so that you become more and more like Jesus. He's going to testify that you are a child of God. He's going to pray for you. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to bring scripture to bear on your mind as you walk through life and go through life events. And he's going to seal you for the day of redemption. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is truly an act that has an effect. It's an effectual act. It effects change. Water baptism doesn't. And that is why the ministry of Jesus is superior to the ministry of John the Baptist. All right, verse 34, our last verse for this morning. Look at what it says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." All right, real quickly, there's something else that we've already talked about in John 1, but we need to bring it to your attention again, and that's all of the witnesses to Christ. Did you know that Christ didn't leave us without witnesses? Have you ever been in a car accident that wasn't your fault? I've been in at least 3, maybe 4. They're not fun. But have you ever been in a car accident that wasn't your fault, and there was no one else around to witness it except you and the person who hit you? And then you're just at the mercy of that driver to tell the truth, right? But what we all feel good about when we're in an accident that wasn't our fault is if there are witnesses. Someone to corroborate our story, even if the other person lies about it. Maybe we even have video evidence nowadays with a dash cam. Well, God didn't leave us without a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He gave us proof. He gave us the dash cam video. The purpose of the book of John is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And here in our passage today, on the next day, after the confrontation, we have a bunch of witnesses. We have the witness of John, who testifies who Jesus is because God gave him a sign. We have the witness of the Father who speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." We have the witness of the Holy Spirit who descends from heaven like a dove and rests on Jesus. And we have the witness of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, not only in the descent of the dove, but in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36. Well, folks, the Word of God is true. It's true. We can trust it. And John, along with these many witnesses, claims here in verse 34 that Jesus is the Son of God. And God's given us proof. Listen, if you're here today, or you're watching online, or you're listening to this at some later time down the road, and you've never believed in Jesus, you've never had heart surgery, the Holy Spirit has never indwelt and baptized you, won't you simply repent of your sin? Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Because without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are condemned to an eternity in hell. But with it, you are united with Christ and will be forever his. Well, friends, just like John, we too have a pointing ministry. Did you know that? We have a pointing ministry. Every single one of us in this room has a pointing ministry. We point to the Savior. We're called to evangelize. We're called to make disciples, to build one another up, to rebuke, to encourage, to preach, to baptize, to observe the Lord's Supper. We, like John, are called to be a voice in the wilderness crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." We call sinners to repentance, and we even baptize them with benign water as an outward display of an inward reality. But all we can do is point, right? All we can do is point. Our ministry has no power. It's truly not the end all. It's not the be all. The end all and the be all is Jesus Christ. He is the superior one. He ranks before us. His ministry has real power. He performs a baptism in which the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, actually regenerates us, makes us alive, and then comes to live in us. He makes his home in us. He never leaves us. He turns us into little Christs. He makes us more like him. He convicts us of sin. He brings the word of God to our remembrance. He prays for us. He wars against the flesh, and he keeps us securely and squarely in God's hand. So two things for us in response to this. One, do you want to be first? Do you want to be the best? Do you view yourself as superior? If so, what are we going to do to change that? We all do it. How are we going to esteem Christ? How can we practically, think about it, how can we practically learn from what we've just read that Jesus is superior and that his ministry is superior? What can we do? How do we make him first place? Well, a commitment to 52 Sundays per year is a really good start. Have you ever thought about that? It's just 52. That's all we get in a year, all right? That's a really good start to make Jesus superior in your life, to make him first place. A commitment to reading your Bible is a great start. A commitment to prayer every day or just throughout the day is a wonderful start. But you know what that might lead you to, don't you? It might lead you to number two, response number two. How is our inferior ministry of pointing going? How's it going? Do we have our fingers out? Are we fulfilling our ministry not only to the unsaved, but also to the people here in our own church? Help your brothers and sisters work out their own salvation even as the Holy Spirit works in them. Point others to the Savior. So I leave you with this. Jesus ranks before all. So let's esteem him. Let's stop pointing here and let's point there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the example of John the Baptist, the example of our Savior who did not count equality with God something to be attained, but he just emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made flesh and blood as a man. He became our servant. He was obedient to death. So we just ask for your help to do the exact same thing. Love you first, put you first, market you, promote you first. Do it for others second, and put ourselves last, just like Jesus did. Help us with that, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.